Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Title for the lesson this morning is Inquiring of the Lord. So far as I can determine, back in the Old Testament, we have at least 15 verses, passages of Scripture, where we have folks inquiring of the Lord. Many of those involve David, but not all of them. And almost every incident is a time when they're inquiring of the Lord whether or not they ought to go to war against these people and against those people. And I think it's just very interesting that these folks inquired of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 in verse 6, the Bible says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." Now here we have ways in which people would inquire of the Lord down through the course of time in the Old Testament, and ways in which God would respond to them. Now Saul was in trouble, and the Lord wasn't answering his call, as it were. But he mentions here the concept of dreams. He would not answer him by dreams, which indicate that there are times when God would answer folks and even reveal his will through dreams. And we know that's the case. One of the most notable cases is that of Joseph. Joseph himself had a few dreams in which God was unfolding his plan in those dreams or revealing his plan. Sometimes Joseph dealt with others who had dreams, and Joseph would give the interpretation and reveal the will of God through those dreams. And then there was the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe you've heard of the Urim and the Thummim. It's not something we talk about a whole lot, but it is very interesting. It's almost like divination. And if anything, if it is divination, then at least it was one allowable form of such that God allowed in the Old Testament for His children to seek out His will. I find about 5 mentions of the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament. It seems it all began back in Exodus 28 verse 30. When God said, "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." Then Leviticus 8:8, "Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate." And then again, Deuteronomy 33 in verse 8. "And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah." Then there's a couple of later references. What is this Urim and Thummim? Well, some understand it to mean a curse or a blessing. We don't even know exactly what the device was. Some argue that it was 2 stones, and then flat, smooth stones that the high priest kept in his ephod and the breastplate there. One white and one black. The white one was the blessing and the black one was the cursing. Some argue that it was 2 sticks or 2 pieces of bone. Some even argue that it was several different pieces with different letters of the alphabet of the Hebrew written on them, so the Lord could kind of spell out with the stones what His will was. We really don't know for sure exactly what the nature of the Urim and the Thummim was, and we're not completely certain exactly what their purpose was. Now, Urim and Thummim means dark and light to many people. The literal translation is light and perfections, understood allegorically as meaning revelation and truth, or doctrine that is teaching and truth. And the priest used the Urim and the Thummim, if we understand correctly, to as judgment. over Israel, over the children of Israel. And so some understand that to mean that was sometimes used, that method, to determine whether a man was guilty or whether he was innocent. Urim stone, or whatever it was, represented guilt, while the Thummim represented innocence. And so when the high priest was giving judgment in a case, and he sought God's will in the judgment and God's truth, he would reach in by touch without knowing which one he was touching and pull it out. And if it was the Urim, the man was guilty. If it was the Thummim, the man was innocent. And so you see that this was sometimes used when you read some of these references. The Urim and the Thummim was used to inquire of the Lord what His will might be in different varying situations. But the idea again is that folks inquired of the Lord. But in our passage in 1 Samuel 28:6, we have dreams mentioned, we have the Urim mentioned, and then we have prophets mentioned. The Urim and the Thummim fell out of mention during the monarchy of Israel. It seems that God inaugurated and used more the idea of prophets to be inquired of for His will. And we find many incidents throughout the kingdom where kings would often inquire of the prophets. They'll bring the prophets in and say, "Shall we go up against so-and-so in this battle?" And the prophet would say, "No, you shouldn't." Or the prophet said, "Yes, go up. The Lord is with you." You remember the case in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men." Really, these were just cheerleaders. He knew they were going to cheer him on. He knew what they were going to say. "Yes, go up, for the Lord is with you." And so that's why he called them. He wasn't really interested in what God really said. And he said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" And so they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So he recognized these 400, they're just a bunch of cheerleaders is all they are. And the man said, "Can we have a real prophet, please?" But again, the idea is that these people went to the prophets in order to inquire of the Lord. And then after all this, and the northern kingdom fell, and the southern kingdom fell, and then folks began to come back from Babylonian captivity later, as we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have another mention of the Urim and the Thummim. They were trying to confirm the genealogies of the priests, and they consulted again the Urim and the Thummim. But again, this idea of inquiring of the Lord. Sometimes God communicated them with angels. Remember Joshua 5:13-15, when when the Lord was said appeared there, evidently in the form of a man. Some say an angel. We're not for sure. But it was the Lord communicating His will to Joshua. In that particular instance, His will about how they were going to go in and take Jericho. And the marching orders around the city 7 times for 7 days and so forth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." He spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. He spoke through the Urim and the Thummim. He spoke by the presence of what's often called angels of the Lord. But there's something that we need to understand today. Because I know that I believe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who still believe in the Urim and the Thummim being active today. And that God, He can reveal His will through those. There are some people who believe that God still sends angels to speak to them. Some believe the Lord Himself speaks to them in the still voice in the night. And then there are some who believe we still have prophets from God today who are receiving modern day revelations. And God is, and we can inquire of them and know the will of the Lord or know the will of God. But the Bible says here in Hebrews 1:1 that those were in time past. That time is past. God doesn't communicate with us in those ways anymore. Verse 2 said, "Has in these last days," we're living in the last days, "spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things." So God speaks to us through Christ. How is it that God speaks to us through Christ? Well, Jesus himself gives the answer. As Jesus is drawing near the time when he's going to be crucified, he begins to tell his disciples, you know, I haven't told you all my truth yet because you're not able to handle it. But then he says in John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, not some truth. He's going to give y'all some truth, and then down through the centuries, he's going to give some more truth. And then when America comes about, there's going to be prophets there, and then he'll give more truth. No, he's going to guide the apostles into all truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. So they were going to be guided into all truth. And then Peter says, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, much later, he says in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the Holy Spirit had revealed all those truths. Throw into that mix 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When the Bible says all Scripture, that's old and new, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You need doctrine? What do you consult? The Urim and the Thummim? Your local prophet? A dream? No, it says you consult Scripture if you need doctrine. For reproof, you need reproof, you need correction, you need instruction in righteousness. What do you inquire of? The Urim and the Thummim? No, you inquire of Scripture. You go to Scripture. That's the way we do it today. And it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This thoroughly equips us today. We don't need the Urim and the Thummim. We don't need the modern day prophet. But I'll tell you something that we do still need. We still need to inquire of the Lord, don't we? How's that done? Again, go to His gospel, go to His doctrine. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. 2 John verse 9. So the need to inquire of the Lord certainly is still with us today. The way has changed, but we still need to inquire of the Lord. And the sad thing is, there are many people in religion today who are not inquiring of the Lord when it comes to religious practices. And I've said for many years, you know, if we're in a business meeting or whatever and somebody comes up with an idea for something, the first thing that needs to be asked is, do we have scriptural authority for it? What does that mean? Let's inquire of the Lord and make sure that we have the authority for it. And then once we've established that, then we can go on and discuss how we're going to go about it or if we're going to go about it. But the first thing should always be, do we have authority for it? Let's inquire of the Lord. And because many local churches have not done that, man-made innovations that are not authorized in Scripture has made them made their ways in to the worship and the work of the church. Here's one, and I got seven I want to suggest very quickly. Music and worship. Now in Ephesians 5:19, we're told to speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. People want to go in and try to redefine what a psalm is, and oh, that's a psalm of David, and David's songs were written to be sang with musical instruments, therefore therein is the command and the authority to have mechanical instruments and music. Well, read the verse. Whatever the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is, they're to be spoken. He says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, right? And then he goes on to say singing and making melody in your heart. There's where the playing occurs, in the heart. And so it's a metaphor. In other words, your heart is in it. But we are to be singing to one another. Colossians 3, verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another through singing. All these verses have the idea of singing. The New Testament is silent regarding the use of the mechanical instrument of music in worship to God. And what does that mean? Well, we find what that means in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom those things are written belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. That's Jesus. Jesus didn't come from Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Well, under the law, the priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. And so what's the conclusion? The law must have changed. That's right. No longer under the old law, now under the new. And then he says in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Watch this. of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. He didn't say thou shalt, and he didn't say thou shalt not. Moses never said thou shalt not take a priest from Judah. He never said that. He spoke nothing concerning that. But what he did say was the priest must come from Levi. And when he said that, then the silence prohibited taking priests from Judah or any of the other tribes. That's the argument the Hebrew writers made here. And when we understand that God communicates with us in that way, and we go to the New Testament and find that He commands singing in all these places, He speaks nothing concerning mechanical instruments of music. What's that tell us? That tells us He wants us singing. He doesn't want us playing. If we would only inquire of the Lord, we would learn these things. Here's a second thing that people need to inquire of the Lord about. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And we call this the free will offering of the local members of the church. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says there, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches at Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." Now when we inquire of the Lord in regards to how the local church is to take in funds, what we find is each member giving of his own free will on the first day of the week. That's what we find. God is silent concerning some of these other things we're seeing, like churches having cakewalks and having car washes and bake sales and all kinds of other things in order to bring in money into the local church. They'll pass the plate on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whatever day they want to, other than the first day of the week. But when we inquire of the Lord, we don't find all these things. We find the members laying by in store upon the first day of the week. Folks need to inquire of the Lord regarding giving. Folks need to inquire of the Lord regarding the Lord's Supper. Those at Corinth had perverted the purpose and the practice of the Lord's Supper. And Paul goes in here to remind them of its true practice and purpose. And he says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church..." Now that tells me, and a couple of verses later he said, "when you come together in one place," that tells me that the Lord's Supper is to be observed when you come together as a church. This is not something you observe as individuals at home or on the side of the road somewhere or around the campfire. This is something that is done when you come together as a church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And so the Lord's Supper is not something to be catered out to people's homes like some local churches do. It's something to be done when you come together as a church. So there's one thing that we need to inquire of the Lord of. Whenever somebody first come up with that idea to start catering out the Lord's Supper to individual homes and so forth, they should have inquired of the Lord, because the Lord says here, when you come together as a church, when the disciples came together, and when you come together in one place. And here's something else we need to learn about the Lord's Supper. That there are two elements. And those elements are the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And the fruit of the vine represents His body that was broken for us in the cross. No bones broken, but the skin was broken open. The blood poured forth, verse 24. And the cup, the fruit of the vine, represents His blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood that was shed for our sins. There are some people who use water. Never forget, when I studied years ago with a young man in their church, they use water instead of fruit of the vine as their liquid. There are people who use leavened bread or other things, other elements. When you inquire of the Lord, you only find two emblems, and it's the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and they have purposes. They are to show us the body of Christ and the blood of Christ given for us at His death. And then verse 26, the purpose is stated straightforward. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come." Then there are those who need to inquire of the Lord insofar as the day the Lord's Supper is observed. Some observe it on Saturday. Some once a year, some once a month, some quarterly. All kinds of different practices out there, but when we inquire of the Lord, Acts 20, verse 7, we find that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Every day has a first day. And so we absorb the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because that's what we can read in the Bible when we inquire of the Lord. These other practices, we can't find that in Scripture. Then there are folks who need to inquire of the Lord when it comes to church organization. It's very plain and simple. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, those are the preachers, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, that's the elders or the overseers or the presbyters. We got about three different Greek words there, and from those three Greek words, comparing all the translations, we get about six English words, but every one of them is referring to the same office. If you study Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll see that all three of those Greek words are used in both of those places to refer to the same office, the office we call the eldership or bishops or overseers or pastors. And the deacons are listed here. That's the simple construction of the local church. The elders and the deacons. Of course, the elders are chosen based on who is desiring to serve and meets the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13, and Titus 1, 5 to 9. Again, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13 gives us the qualifications of the deacons before a man can serve as a deacon. That's the scriptural church organization. And yet when you study Catholicism and study Lutheranism and study Protestantism, you find all kinds of elaborate organizations that you can't read about in Scripture. That if you were to inquire of the Lord, you wouldn't find it. That man made up all those things. If it's something larger than what you read here in Philippians 1:1, it's too large and goes beyond the Lord. Here's another thing folks ought to inquire of the Lord regarding the church, and that is church membership. Now, if you study your New Testament, you'll find that the church is spoken of in two different senses. One is the universal sense. When Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he's talking about the church in the universal sense. In Acts 2, verse 47, when the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, that's a church, a reference to the church in its universal sense. In other words, all Christians in the world make up the one true church in the universal sense. Don't think of it as all the local churches through the world make up the one true church. That wouldn't be proper. It's more proper to think of all individual Christians make up the one true church in the universal sense. But the Bible also exists, or the church also exists as revealed in the New Testament in the local sense. And so you have the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the churches of Galatia, the seven churches of Asia, local churches all over. And we can read all about organization and work and purpose of the local church in the New Testament. And I believe that's important. Well, back in denominations, there used to be this practice, especially among Baptists, that you vote people into the church. And so some of that began to be debated. And somewhere along the way, as happens in a lot of debating an issue, people go to either extreme. And those who are trying to preach against this idea of voting people in the church went all the way to the other extreme and said, there's no such thing as joining a church at all, period. The Lord adds you to the church. Well, that's right. In the universal sense, the Lord adds us to the church. But in the local sense, when we inquire of the Lord, we find that it talks about joining a church. That is, joining yourself together with a local work in order to be identified with them and work with them as a Christian, doing the work of a local church. When Paul became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. He tried to join them, to become part of them, to identify with them, to cleave to them, to work with them as a member of that church. That's all that is involved in that word. Thus giving us the example of what we ought to try to do. But there are people who say, no, you shouldn't join a local church. Yes, you should. You should join yourself to a local body and get busy doing the work that God, the Lord has called the local church to do. You think about the concept of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, when Paul talks about this man in sin and they've done nothing about it. And he said, in the name of Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together as the local church there, along with my spirit, deliver such a one to Satan. Well, how could they do that if he wasn't even identified as being part of that group? How can you practice church discipline as nobody is really a member anyway? The whole concept of church discipline is mute. And ought not be recorded in Scripture if we don't join a local group. And what about the concept of the eldership? Did you know without the concept of local church membership, the whole entire concept of the eldership falls flat on its face? It does. You can't have that if you don't have people identifying with a local congregation. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul's talking to the elders, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, couple that with what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 2 when he said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, how do they know who they're shepherding? How do they know who they're supposed to shepherd? If nobody's identified as being part of that group or identified as being part of that local church, how can the elders know who the flock are? Don't we need to identify the flock? Why, absolutely. You should identify the flock so that you know who you're overseeing. And so the concept of an eldership and the concept of church discipline demands the idea of local church membership. No, we don't join the church in the universal sense. We obey the gospel and the Lord adds us to the church. And then we do, like Saul. Saul obeyed the gospel. The Lord added him to the church in the universal sense. And then Saul took it upon himself to join himself to a local church and to join the work there and to be identified as part of them. And all that is involved in that little word, join. And then number 6, inquiring of the Lord regarding denominationalism. A lot of people view denominationalism as a blessing from God. Isn't it such a blessing that God has given us so many different kinds of churches that I kind of get to go shopping around and find which one fits me better and my taste and my lifestyle? Well, the very concept of denominationalism, in fact, the very definition of the word means to divide and name. Divide and name. So you have division there among God's people implied in the word itself. But Jesus prayed against this very thing in John 17, 20. I do not pray for these alone, these disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now, you go on and he keeps saying that, repeating the same thing in this prayer. He said, Father, I pray that all my disciples in the future will be one just as you and I are one, that they'll be united just as you and I are united. Is the Father and the Son divided on various doctrinal issues? No. Then he's praying for his disciples to be united based on doctrine and based on everything else. He's praying against denominationalism here. Paul pleaded against denominationalism, or the concept anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when they were dividing up and we're Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas. Paul says, is Christ divided? He said in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That they hadn't certainly taken this to the level of denominationalism as we say it today, but this is the very spirit of denominationalism, and Paul steps in to try to nip it in the bud. So you people need to be united. And then we have a plan for unity, which stands against the concept of denominationalism in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Watch this, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I often say, endeavoring to keep the unity of what? The Spirit. You think about the scheme of redemption. The Father worked out the plan through His providence and sent His Son into the world. The Son came to the world, lived as a man, and died on the cross for our sins. What did the Holy Spirit do in the scheme of redemption? He revealed it all to us. He worked to reveal it all to us. That's what He did. And so we have our New Testament through the efforts of the Holy Spirit. And so endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit tells me that we ought to strive to be unified based upon what the Spirit gave us, based upon the Bible. And if we do that, we can be at unity. But again, the very concept of that speaks against the idea of denominationalism. I have one more, number 7, very quickly. And talking about inquiring of the Lord, and that is faith only salvation. This will only take a second because we talk about it all the time. The only time in the Bible that phrase faith only is found in James 2:24, and it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." If the Bible teaches us that we must obey in order to have salvation, then the idea of faith only salvation sinks. And the Bible does teach us that. Hebrews 5:8 and 9, talking about Jesus, it said, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9. "Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction." In Romans chapter 6, when Paul is reminding those at Rome how they were freed from being slaves of sin, how they become slaves of righteousness, he says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." How were they delivered? They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Peter reminds his readers of how they become Christians. He said, "Since you have purified your souls in," watch this, "obeying the truth." How did they purify their souls and get saved? Through obeying the truth. So when you inquire of the Lord about faith-only salvation, it falls short, don't it? Over and over again, the Lord said, you must obey. Obey the gospel. You must obey the truth. You must obey the Lord in order to have salvation. So many other things that we could talk about in speaking of inquiring of the Lord. But let's remember that while the process of inquiring of the Lord is different for us than it was for those who lived under the Old Testament times, the concept of requiring the Lord, inquiring of the Lord is still required. We just do it differently. We do it by appealing to Scripture. And there are so many people in religion who don't do that. They circumvent it. They go around what the gospel reveals and do it their own way. Let's not be guilty of that. Let's inquire of the Lord to make sure we have authority for all things that we believe and teach and practice. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.